The book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 16, Ezekiel chapter 16, and we're going to begin reading at verse 1 down to verse 5, and we are looking at the parables of Ezekiel, and this morning we're thinking of the parable of the foundling. A very interesting account, a very interesting narrative in Scripture, one that you may not be familiar with particularly, but that's certainly one that will challenge us in our walk with the Lord. Let's begin reading, shall we, in verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 16. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. No, I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. We trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. It was said of the church at Thessalonica that they turned from God to from idols to serve the true and living God. Well, Ezekiel chapter 16 flips that on its head, and it tells the story of people who turned from the true and living God to serve idols. Now, we were here last week in chapter 15, and we looked at the parable of the vineyard. And whereas the parable of the vineyard emphasized unfruitfulness, this parable, the parable of the foundling and the adulterous wife, emphasizes unfaithfulness. And here God sets before us in the most graphic detail the story of Judah's sordid demise and why it was that they find themselves in captivity in Babylon. Time would really forbid us to look this morning at all 63 verses of this chapter verse by verse. That's probably a relief to your soul, but we do have a second service and we need to get everybody in for the second service. So we'll not go through every single verse this morning. But if you want the summarization of this chapter, perhaps it's best found in the second verse, where Ezekiel is told, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. You see, here was the deal. These people had been taken into captivity, and they thought that God was to be blamed, that God was the cause of their troubles, that God had not kept his word, that he had not kept his covenant with Judah. And therefore, they were pointing the finger at God. And God says to Ezekiel, listen, you've got to help them understand the reason why they're in the trouble they're in is not because I broke my covenant with them, but because they broke their covenant with me. So I want you to notice this parable that Ezekiel brings to their attention and by extension to our attention. Notice first of all the plight of Judah in those first five verses that we've just read. Here we have the nation of Judah presented as a foundling, or the nation of Israel presented as a foundling, a baby girl that has been abandoned by her parents before being discovered and cared for by another. And it's a pitiful story as we read it there. And it's written for a purpose, because the Jews took great pride in the idea that they were the chosen people and that they are the chosen people. And so God takes them back to their beginnings, and he reminds them that there was nothing particularly special about them with respect to the other nations, that they should rethink this matter, and that far from being a special child, a natural born child. The city of Jerusalem was of the illegitimate birth of her father, an Amorite, and her mother, a Hittite. Now, when the Bible says there that your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite, it's not speaking about their physical genealogy. We know their physical genealogy comes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it's talking about their moral genealogy. They went into the land of Canaan. They captured the land, they took the city of Jerusalem, and they also bought into many of the practices and many of the sins of that land. And so Israel is presented here as an illegitimate child, and Jerusalem is presented as an illegitimate child that has been cast aside, still attached to her umbilical cord. The bloodied newborn lies in the filth of an open field, unwashed, uncared for, and almost certain to die. No one showed her an ounce of pity. No one showed her any compassion. Nobody cared about her. She was just a bloodied child lying in a filthy field. She was without hope. She was without help. She was without pity. She had nothing going for her, and she was certain to be condemned until the Lord stopped by. And notice the pity of the Lord in verse 6. And when I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. And I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field. And thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee, and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. Now Israel, we know, was not chosen because they were any more special than any other nation. In fact, she had nothing wherewith to boast of. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, the Lord says this, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." You see, she was simply chosen as a matter of God's grace. She was chosen out of God's pity, out of his compassion. There she lay, down in the dust and the dirt of the earth. There she lay, absolutely covered in her own blood, unclean and undone, helpless and hopeless, until the Lord come along and he commanded her by his word to live. He granted to her life. And so he took her onto himself, and she became his. And he nurtured her, and he raised her until she was a young woman of marital age. Verse 8 tells us that he brought her up to, notice, the time of love. That's those teenage years, the years of adolescence, you know, the years when you have the most intense emotions. And yet, as though you're developing into an adult, you still have this dependency upon your parents, don't you? And so you have these intense feelings. And of course, that's why young people are often so devoted to pop groups and movie stars and so on. And they put posters on their wall and believe that these A-lister stars will somehow, someday fall in love with them. Of course, it's complete nonsense, isn't it? But we've all been there. And we've all wished that this person of our dreams would walk into our lives and sweep us off our feet. That's the time of love. And it's a time when we fall in and out of love until we're old enough and wise enough, I trust, to make a good decision with respect to a future spouse. So that's where Israel was. And she became the Lord's. Notice in verse 8 again, at the very end of that verse, it says, "And thou becamest mine." Having saved her from certain destruction and death, having saved her from that open field, having brought her into his own home, as it were, having taken care of her, he now makes a covenant with her. He marries her. Notice he says, "I spread my skirt over thee," in verse 8. That's exactly what happens in the book of Ruth. When Ruth petitions Boaz to cast his skirt over her. In other words, she's asking him to protect her by means of marriage. Now, we can't read too much into this analogy. Remember, we mustn't take parables to the nth degree. Because although it begins with the Lord playing a parental role in which he draws this child into his home and nurtures the child and then marries her, you know, if that were to happen in our society, we'd raise an eyebrow and say, well, that's not right. You know, that's unethical. What's going on there? But you've got to understand this is but parable. It's just analogy, all right? And so what happens at this point is that the analogy changes from a loving parent to a loving husband. And so Israel becomes the wife of the Lord. And so from babyhood to youth, the Lord had saved her, protected her, cleansed her, provided for her, clothed her, bedecked her with jewels and with gold. She became a beauty. She became a princess, a queen even. And by the time of David and Solomon, and you think about their reigns, Israel is the envy of the nations. So much so that the Queen of Sheba comes all that way to see if the things that she has been told about Solomon and his reign are indeed true. And notice her special food in verse 13 is a food of fine flour and oil. That was the elements of the sacred offerings in the tabernacle and in the temple. And in short, she's clothed with the garments that clothe the sanctuary. Those items such as badger skins and so forth belong to the temple. She's clothed with the clothes of the sanctuary, and she is fed with the food of its offerings. And she develops into a beautiful young woman as a nation, but it's a beauty that has been bestowed upon her by privilege. It's not something that she has earned by right. It comes to her purely by the blessings of God. Look in verse 14. "And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty," but notice this line, "for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God." In other words, he said, you didn't start very well. You didn't start as much, but I came into your life and I changed that. And I turned your life into something beautiful. And I turned it around and you became attractive to the other nations when they saw how that I was blessing you and how you had developed and where you'd come from and where you'd gotten to. So having enjoyed all the blessings and trappings of a royal upbringing and a fine home, how does she return this favor? Well, if you look in verse 15, you see the prostitution of Judah. "But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and placed the harlot because of thy renown, and pourest out thy fornications on every one that passed by, his it was." Notice she trusted in her beauty. She became lifted up with pride. And she became full of herself, we might say. And yet the beauty that was bestowed upon her was a beauty that was God-given. It was a beauty that the Lord had granted her. And she claims that beauty as her own. And ultimately her life is led astray into a life of promiscuity and a life of adultery. She gives in to the very sin, actually, that was at the root of Satan's fall. If you look in Ezekiel chapter 28 for a moment, and verse 17, you'll see that the similar thing is said of the devil himself. Here in this passage where the king of Tyre is used as a type of Satan, we find in verse 17 that it said this of the devil, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee." So you can almost imagine her. If you can picture her as a young woman, if you can imagine her deportment. You know how these young people are when you see young women out in the streets and they've developed into beautiful young women and they're proud of their physical attributes and features, and they're walking around like they own the place, don't they? You know, flicking their hair and flashing their eyelashes at the boys as they go past, and you can see these girls, and basically they're displaying themselves looking for somebody who'll be interested in them. Not necessarily are they being promiscuous, but this young woman was promiscuous in that respect. And so she gave herself to anyone who came along, everyone that passed by, his it was. And we read there in verse 15 that she played the harlot. Now, that's interesting because this passage actually refers to harlotry in some form or other some 21 times. Indeed, if you read all the way down, you'll find that Ezekiel goes into some very sordid details with respect to her unfaithfulness. And he tells how she gave away the gifts that she had been presented with, that those blessings her father had presented to her, she actually gave away. She despised her privilege. She had many lovers, though it was breaking her father's and her husband's heart. And how that she was actually worse than a harlot, because when you think about it, a harlot takes money from men and engages in intimacy as a transaction, as a financial transaction in her favor. But this young woman was giving away her gifts as well as giving away her purity. She was actually paying to engage in intimacy with her lovers. You see, she completely disregarded her past. She forgot who she was and who she belonged to and where she had come from and how she had been so graciously provided for. Notice verse 22, it says, "And in all thine abominations and thy whoredoms, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth when thou wast naked and bare and wast polluted in thy blood." In fact, the Bible says that this was a real danger to the nation of Israel. Very early on, God gives this warning to the people of Israel that this was a stark and very real possibility. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 10, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 10, chapter 6, sorry, in verse 10, it says that Deuteronomy 6:10. "And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware." Beware of what? "Lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." So the Lord says, I'm giving you a land that you didn't earn. This land will be filled with possessions that you didn't work for. I'm going to give you houses that you didn't build. I'm going to give you vineyards that you didn't plant. I'm going to give you wells that you didn't dig. He says, but I want you to understand this. There's the possibility that when you settle into that land, you're going to forget who gave it to you. Now, what was the issue here? Well, the heart of the problem was the problem of the heart. Look in verse 30 of Ezekiel 16. "How weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God, seeing thou doest all these things, the work of an imperious, whorish woman." You see, there was the problem. The problem was in the heart. The problem was in her resolve to live for the Lord. Her problem was in her willingness to commit herself to the covenant that she had made with God that would allow her to remain in the land under the Mosaic covenant. She ripped that covenant to pieces and went her own way and pursued after idols. And as a consequence of this, she is judged. Notice the punishment of Judah in verse 27. Behold, therefore, I have stretched out my hand over thee and have diminished thine ordinary food. No longer is she enjoying the blessings of the offerings. Now she's reduced to ordinary food. And deliver thee unto the will of them that hate thee, the daughters of the Philistines, which are ashamed of thy lewd way. You know, she was given over to her enemies here. She was stripped naked and bare before them in verse 37. She reaped what she sowed in verse 43. Now remember, this message has been given to a people who are already in captivity. People who've already been judged. And they believe that God had been unfaithful to them. That God had let them down. Do you ever feel that way? You know, when you get into trouble sometimes and your world is falling apart and your nation is full of the coronavirus and you think to yourself, well, why isn't God helping us? You know what? Really, if we're honest with ourselves, our nation and the nations of the world are getting what they deserve. In fact, even in getting what we deserve right now, we're not even getting half of what we deserve. This nation deserves the sure judgment of God because we've rejected the Lord and we've rejected His Son and we've turned our back on the faith of our fathers. And so anything that comes our way, we can't say, well, isn't God terrible? Look at the awful things God has done to us. No, listen, look at the awful things we have done to God. And so she reaps what she sows. And this is the whole point. They believe that God had been unfaithful to them, that their troubles were as a result of God's breaking His covenant with them, when in fact it was their own sin that led them to this sorry state. And notice the pardon of Judah then at the end of this chapter. You go all the way down, and if you take the time and read it when you get home, you know, it's verse 60 before you see anything positive. Spend all that time reading, and it's just miserable. And you get to verse 60, and it says, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Verse 63, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, be ashamed, and never open thy mouth anymore because of thy shame. You won't be able to accuse me anymore when I am pacified toward thee, when I have forgiven thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. So ultimately, because God will keep His covenant, these people find forgiveness. And that's the beauty of salvation, isn't it? Salvation isn't about what we promised God. Salvation is about what God has promised us. It's not about our covenants with Him. It's about His covenant with us. It's not about what we can do for Him. It's about what Jesus did for us on the cross at Calvary. And so our salvation rests on the sure ground of Calvary and not upon the shaky ground of our good works or our well-intentioned promises. Now, I want to come back to the parable, and we're going to reflect on it again as we close out this morning. And I want to think about the parable and you. The parable and you. Because as we look over this parable, we see certain parallels between the experience of ancient Israel and the experience of many a believer, particularly when we are backslidden. We see in those opening verses something of our own need when the Lord found us. When you think about it, many of us, before we were saved, and certainly this was true of me, before I was saved, I thought that I was one of God's children. You know, even though I didn't open my Bible, never prayed, didn't go to church, had no interest in those things, I just thought because I lived on this planet and He created me and I had been baptized as a baby, and I belonged to a church, though I certainly didn't attend it at all. By the time I was in my teenage years, you know, I just assumed I must be a Christian. I must belong to God. You know, even though I was living a terrible life toward the end of my teenage years in many ways, still with all, I felt like, well, if I died, I should go to heaven. Why? Well, I'm not that bad. There are people who are worse than me. And anyway, aren't we all God's children? That was my attitude. And that's really the understanding of many people in society today. But when we become Christians, we realize that actually we were illegitimate children in a sense, then that we didn't belong, we don't belong in the family of God at all. We belonged in the family of Satan. Jesus said of us, you're off your father, the devil, and the works of your father you'll do. So we weren't members of his family by birth or by nature. Instead, we were helpless and hopeless and unclean. And in our own polluted blood, we lay sinners by nature without pity or compassion in this world, and were cast out into an open field and left to die. We lay exposed in a lost and dying world, the children of wrath, says Paul, and worthy of death. But then the Lord found us. And that's where everything changes. You see, he saw us even before the foundation of the world. He saw us in that lost and fallen condition, and he prepared in eternity past to save us. And having compassion upon us, he reaches down to us in the form of his own son, who comes to die in our place. And then he says unto us, live. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God cries out from his word to all men to live. We, believing his word, find life, and we find salvation. And notice down that passage, we were washed first now, and I thoroughly washed thee. We were washed in the blood of the Lamb. We were cleansed of our sin. Paul talks about those who cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, and ye are sanctified, and ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He says, you were a mess, covered in your own pollution, lying out in a field, exposed to the elements, certain to die. But I came along and I swooped you up and I washed you and I cleansed you and I sanctified you and I justified you. And verse 10, I clothed thee. We were anointed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We were baptized into the body of Christ. We received God's gift of belonging. We became part of his family. We were clothed in Christ's robes of righteousness, bedecked, if you like, in verse 11, with the fruit and the gifts of the Spirit. When you think about it, you know, there are things that we do now that we could not have done and would never have done in our unregenerate lives. Because the Spirit of God has entered in, and he's gifted us, and he's empowered us, and he's enabled us to serve in ways which before would have seemed very foreign to us. And so we began to grow in grace. We were in that part of our spiritual lives defined as the time of love. The time of love. We were in what we call the first love period of our Christian experience. Do you remember the first love period? Where our food was fine flour and honey, where we couldn't get enough of the word of God, where we were just like sponges coming to church and soaking up everything that was said from the pulpit, going home and opening our Bibles and checking it over again, getting up in the day and taking your Bible with you to work and sitting at your desk and reading the word of God or reading something concerning the truths of God's word. And we were just at that point in our lives. You know, we were absolutely filled with the truth of God's word. We loved it when we were first saved. And then we were energized by the oil. It speaks there about the oil, which is symbolic of the Spirit's power and the Spirit's presence in our lives. And we began, as we grew, to reflect the beauty of Christ within us. And people began to notice the difference in our lives and took an interest in our new life. And some people were very attracted to where we were at that point in our lives. People saw the difference. Thy renown went forth, in verse 14, among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I put in thee, saith the Lord God. You see, here's the thing. We were endowed with the Spirit of Christ, and it's in Christ that we shine the brightest. Listen, Christ in me is when I am most attractive. When people see me without Christ, I'm thoroughly unattractive. But as time transpired, something changes in us. And sometimes we begin to lose sight of our conversion. It's just an event somewhere back in our history. Just something that happened to me back there that has kind of slipped from my mind. It's no longer to the fore. And we begin to think of ourselves sometimes, even as Christians, more highly than we ought. To believe that we can get through this Christian life unassisted, that we can live it by our own power, by our own wits, by our own flesh, that we can do it by ourselves, that the beauty that was bestowed upon us by the transforming grace of God was somehow a quality of our own nature. It was our own gifting. It was our own character. And so we begin to lose grip on the things of Christ. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty and playest the harlot because of thy renown, and poured out thy fornications on every one that passed by. His it was. This is a fatal mistake, friends. You see, when we begin to trust in our gifts, in our skills, in our abilities, when we begin to operate in our flesh, when we begin to seek the praise of men rather than the praise of God, we find ourselves in a treacherous place. We find ourselves on sinking sand. And unless we correct it at the first sign of pride, we're headed for a big fall. F.B. Meyer said this, "Let us not presume we have naught of our own. When the temptation tries to pride ourselves in our goodness, to arrogate to ourselves a special position because of our superiority to others, to assume that we can be independent of our immortal lover, then let us remember what we where." And so what happens? Well, we begin to give away everything that we gained under grace. Look in verse 19. "My meat also which I gave thee, fine flour and oil and honey, the word and the spirit within, wherewith I fed thee, thou hast even set it before them for a sweet savor. And thus it was, saith the Lord God." What's happening here? In a Christian context, what we're doing here is we're surrendering the ground of truth. What we're doing here is we're watering down the gospel. What we're doing here is we're compromising the word. What we're doing here is we're losing our spiritual energy and power. Why? That we might win the admiration of the world. And that's a real danger for the Christian. Because after all, who doesn't want to be seen as a pretty good person? I'd like people to think of me as a pretty good person, if I'm honest. I want to be accepted in the world. I want to be respected by the world. Who really wants to bear the reproach of Christ if in bearing the reproach of Christ, you're somehow made an outcast? And our instincts are that we want to belong to the world, that we want to be seen to be the same as everyone else, that we want the admiration of our friends and our neighbors and our colleagues. We want people to look up to us and to be peers with us, and we with them. And so in order that we are loved by others, we surrender the blessings and the gifts afforded to us by the grace of God. Look in Revelation chapter 2 for a moment. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we have the beginning of the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor. The first of those letters is an address to the church at Ephesus, delivered to the hand of the angel of the church, the pastor of the church of Ephesus. And in the midst of that address, the Lord says to this church in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." What is it, Lord? "Because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, if you think about what was said of the people of Judah in Ezekiel 16 and 22, in all thine abominations and thy whoredoms, thou hast not remembered what? The days of thy youth, that time of first love. They had left it all behind. They had forgotten where they came from, who they were, what they were. In fact, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 40 exactly where the Lord found us and exactly what we were when he bestowed his grace upon us. When the Bible says this in verse 2, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. That's where I was before the Lord found me. I was in a terrible place. I was in a horrible pit. I was up to my knees in the miry clay. But he lifted me out of all of that sludge and all of that filth, and he cleansed me, and he set my feet upon the rock of Jesus Christ. My life has never been the same since, and yours likewise. But sometimes we can forget those early days, can't we? We can forget what we were. We can begin to look down our noses at other people who are exactly what we were before Jesus saved us. It was very interesting if you read many of the commentaries or you listen to many sermons on Ezekiel chapter 16. You'll find, and we won't be able to take the time to look at this in much detail, but the Lord references Sodom. We'll talk about this in a moment. But he references Sodom in relation to the sins of Judah. And he says that the sins of Judah were worse than the sins of Sodom. But many times when preachers come to Ezekiel chapter 16, what happens is they preach on the sins of Sodom, not on the sins of Judah. Why? Because it's far easier to point at them than to point at me. It's far easier to point out their abominations than to highlight my abominations. Now, we'll get there in a moment. But Peter says this in 2 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 9. He speaks of those who fail to add graces and virtues to their lives. And he says, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath, notice, forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. Now, what happens when you forget how you were purged from your old sin? Here's what happens. You begin to flirt with the world. You begin to surrender to your old ways and your old nature. You begin to buy into those very things that once enslaved us. And when we depart from the Lord like that, well, then we're apt to even go farther away than others. You see, here's what I have seen over the years, and I think the scriptures bear this out very clearly, that, you know, a backslider is often worse off than the lost person in his behavior. He may go farther than the lost person in his behavior. You know, I had a friend that got saved the same week I got saved. The two of us were in church together. The two of us were baptized together. The two of us did door-to-door visitation together. The two of us did a lot of things together, but he got out of the will of the Lord. He backslid. And you know what? When he backslid, his life was worse in his backslidden condition than it was in his unsaved condition. You think about Lot. Lot was the same. You know, you think about Lot, who's considered a just man, a righteous man, but yet no sooner does he call the wicked his brethren and he's currying favor with them than he's actually standing at the door of his home offering his daughters for the sexual satisfaction of the men of Sodom. And that's where backsliding can take you. It can take you even farther than the world would go. And what is the heart of the problem? Well, it's the same thing, isn't it? It's the problem of the heart. How weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God. My heart is weak. My heart is wicked. My heart is wandering. You see, our hearts have neither the natural ability nor the inner strength to walk with God on their own. Our hearts are carnal. By nature, sold under sin, we do the things we know that we ought not to, and we do not the things that we know that we ought to do. And the problem is that sin dwells in us. And here's how Paul puts this, how he summarizes this thought. He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. There is a part of me that wants to do the right thing, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. I don't have the compunction to do it. Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. You see, if we follow our hearts, if we allow pride to dominate our spirits, if we succumb to the sins of the flesh, we'll end up living a life of duplicity, a life of hypocrisy, a life of pretense, a life of lying. We claim Christ on the one hand, but we're living in another way on the other hand. Look now in verse 47 of Ezekiel's prophecy in chapter 16. We come to this issue of Sodom and indeed of other nations besides. Verse 47, yet hast thou not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations, but as if that were a very little thing, thou wast corrupted more than they, more than the people of Sodom, than in all thy ways. As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. Neither hath Samaria committed half of thy sins, but thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than they, and hast justified thy sisters in all thine abominations which thou hast done. Now here's the thing, friends, when Christians, I want you to get this, when Christians live as the world, we justify the sins of the world. Hear what I said? When we live as the world, we justify the sins of the world. That's what this passage is teaching us. You see, the lost man sees no difference between himself and us. If you're doing the things that he's doing, if you've got the same attitude he has, if you've got the same spirit he shows, well, then he looks at you and he says, why would I go to church? You're no different from me. Your life's no different from my life. So I'll just carry on doing what I'm doing. Thank you very much. I don't need your Jesus. I don't need your Bible. I don't need your God. I don't need your salvation. I don't need any of that because you're doing what I'm doing. In other words, we justify him in his sins. And from a divine perspective, even if we're engaging in the same sins as a lost man, now listen to me, even if we're engaging in the same sins as the lost man, our sin, from a divine perspective, is deemed greater. Look for a moment in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. Notice what Paul says here. He says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And notice this next line, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. He said, your unsaved neighbors are living better than you are. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul addresses the matter of indolence. And he says that if any man provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and notice the last part of this verse, and is worse than the infidel. And it's worse than an infidel. You see, here's the thing. If an atheist is living better than a Christian, that's a shame on the Christian. You know, there are atheistic people, and they live decent lives as far as, you know, morality goes, as far as their ethics go, as far as their honesty goes. And there are Christians, sadly, who are dishonest. And there are Christians who act unethically. And there are Christians who really embarrass the faith by living a lesser life than their atheistic neighbor. And the same could be said for any number of people. It could be said for the Muslim. The Muslim goes and he prays 5 times a day as a matter of religious right. And there are Christians who don't pray any times a day. And yet with all, what's that tell you? It tells you that they are behaving worse than their Muslim neighbor. If we're less zealous than the Jehovah's Witness, less divided that devout than the Roman Catholic. If we are less committed than those who give themselves to Sikhism or Brahmanism, if we show in our lives that we have a lower standard and a lower morality and a lower sense of right and wrong, if a lost man lies, well, listen, that's what you would expect him to do. That's what the way of the world, people in the world lie. That's fine. But if a Christian lies, it's not fine. It's wicked beyond compare. You see, if a lost man steals, you might expect him to steal. You might expect him to try and cheat his way through life. You know, that's one thing. It's certainly wrong. It's a sin. But if a Christian lies and cheats, it's worse. If a lost man engages in adultery and is unfaithful to his wife, that's a terrible thing. But if a Christian man does it, it's a doubly terrible thing. If a lost man, you know, engages in same-sex relationships, we might say, well, that's an abomination. It's a terrible thing. But if a Christian man does it, it's a doubly abominable thing. So whilst the unsaved, doing what comes naturally to his sinful soul, feels that he profits from his sins, enjoying its pleasures, the Christian, on the other hand, is doing like this adulterous wife does in Ezekiel chapter 16, by paying for those sins. You see, in the world, when you've got nothing else, sin might bring you gain. It might bring you pleasure for a season. But from a Christian point of view, you have to surrender the blessings of heaven. You have to compromise the word of God. You have to reproach the name of Christ. You have to give away the gifts that God has given you. And such a Christian is surely going to live a life of abject misery, dissatisfied at heart, and destined for the chastening hand of God. And you know what? A Christian in that position brings all his own problems on himself. You know, I said at the summary recently, a backslider. I said to them, you know, I said, you didn't have these problems when you used to come to church. Their life is absolutely loaded with difficulty. And I said to them, quite frankly, and I wasn't unkind about it, I said, why don't you come back to church? Why don't you get right with God and come back to church? Because, you know, you didn't have these problems when you were in church. And I know that person's probably thinking, why is God allowing this? Why is God doing this to me? Poor old me. Look how badly God is treating me. But God put his son to the cross. Look how badly you're treating him. You see, sometimes we bring our own troubles to our own door. But the good news is that it doesn't have to be that way. That no matter how far you've gone, no matter how unfaithful you may have been, there's pardon for us if we will confess our sin and return to the Lord. That's what verse 16 reminds us. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth and will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. You know, so the psalmist put it this way in Psalm 103, and I love this psalm. I've always loved this psalm. Verse 11, it says, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. And here's what we see in that passage. We see that God remembers the things that we forget, and he forgets the things that we remember. You know, when we're unfaithful, he remains faithful. When we're untrue to our commitment, he remains true to his covenant. If we believe not, says Paul, yet he abideth faithful, because he cannot deny himself. His promise is true. His word is sure. He promised to save us, and saved we are. His covenant with us stands. All the promises he's made, he will keep. And that makes our waywardness and our pride and our sin all the more reprehensible, doesn't it? So we find ourselves perhaps in the same place where those Ephesian believers were when the Lord Jesus addressed them in Revelation chapter 2, where they were holding to the truth of the gospel on the one hand, but had left the first love on the other. Is that you this morning? Then the counsel of the Lord is clear. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Repent and do the first works. Remember where you come from. Remember who you belong to. And remember who you should live for. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this morning. Let's pray, and then we play our final hymn this morning. Father, we thank you today for your word. I thank you for each person who's shown up today. Lord, we know that it is a troublesome time. And Lord, we pray that you grant every one of us protection and safety from this virus. But Lord, we are so grateful for the opportunity to come in, to see each other, to meet with each other, to gather around your word. Bless your word to our hearts today. Lord, if it's challenged us, if it's made us think about our own hearts, whether we are indeed guilty of having abandoned our first love, of having left the time of love, of having forgotten where you took us from, help us to correct that today. Help us to get our focus right and our priorities right, and to love you and to serve you as we ought. Bless each one who's listening in. Use this message for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's hear our last song.